1 Peter chapter 2. We will again consider verses 4 through 10. And as I was preparing the sermon, it occurred to me that we're going to have to spend a third week in this section of the scriptures. And so, Lord willing, next Lord's Day, we will consider verses 4 through 10 once more. But I'm sure all will go well by God's grace. 1 Peter chapter 2, we're going to look again at verses 4 through 10. Hear God's word as it is found there. Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the Scripture, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word, to which they were also appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy but now have obtained mercy. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Fathers, brothers, and sisters in Christ, we live during a period in which the broader church today would do well to spend time studying this particular section of Scripture thoroughly. For in these verses, we are taught some very important truths that, if rightly understood, would have a great impact on the church as a whole. As we learned last week from this passage, the church is the temple or the spiritual house of God. If we truly understand this, along with all of the implications that flow from it, Christians would have a higher regard for the church and for what is done in the worship of the church. And furthermore, the living stones of this living church wouldn't be concerned at all about rumors of a physical temple being built in Jerusalem. If we are the true temple of God, and we are, why should we have any interest in the rebuilding of a physical temple in Israel? As the church, we are the substance and the reality of God's holy temple. Now, some people in the broader church today would go on to say that we must be off our rockers to not be concerned with the rebuilding of a temple in Jerusalem. But from what we've learned in 1 Peter, we need not concern ourselves with such matters. Rather, instead of being concerned about those things, we should focus our concern on what it means to be the temple of God and what duties belong to us as the temple of God, in order that we might bring glory to our Lord, for he is glorified when we live in accordance with who we are in Christ. He is glorified when we acknowledge and understand who we are in Christ and what duties are required of us in Christ. Now, there are a number of other things that Peter teaches us from this passage that, if properly understood, would cause a lot of Christians to rethink some very important aspects of our faith. In these verses, Peter will tell us who the chosen race of God really is. And the scriptural answer to this question would actually surprise many within the broader church today. Peter will also teach us that important doctrine that was rediscovered during the Reformation that is commonly referred to as the priesthood of all believers. This is another truth that has far-reaching implications in that it clearly shows the errors of Rome and of other denominations that hold to a priesthood distinct from the laity, as though only those who have been set apart as priests have special access to God. And Peter will also teach us what our duties are as his priests. And Lord willing, we will consider that aspect of this next Lord's Day, that is, what our duties are as his priests. And so without a doubt, all of God's Word is profitable for us. But this portion of God's Word is particularly profitable for the church today, given the current climate of the broader Church of Christ. And so we will begin this morning by learning which race of people is the truly chosen race of God. Which race of people is the truly chosen race of God. Now we notice that in verse 9 of our text, Peter refers to the recipients of this letter as a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Now I ask you this morning, who or what comes to your mind when you hear these words, a chosen race, or a people of God's own possession? What comes to your mind? Israel. Israel, right? Well, indeed, that is the correct and scriptural answer. In fact, you would be hard-pressed to find Christians who would answer that question differently. Israel is God's chosen race. That much we can all agree on, whether we're Reformed or not. However, where we would likely differ with the broader evangelical church is in how we define what group of people make up the true Israel of God. That's what we need to know. And so let's take some time now to learn what the scriptures have to say about this chosen race we refer to as Israel. So then, who has that rightful claim to be called the Israel of God? Well, for starters, let's recall what we learned in the introductory sermon in this series from 1 Peter. And in that sermon, we learned that Peter wrote this letter to both Jews and Gentiles in the faith. In the passage before us this morning, we see that Peter refers to the readers of his letter as a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of God's own possession. And on that basis alone, making that connection between us knowing that he is written to Jews and Gentile believers in the church, and also knowing that he's calling those very same people a chosen race, based on that alone, we could conclude that this chosen race he's referring to is not limited to the Jewish people. It's not. But it includes the Gentiles. But even so, this point is made all the more obvious when we consider a couple other passages from Scripture. And we're going to begin this morning with the Old Testament. And in so doing, let us notice that this teaching about Gentiles being included amongst the people of God is not a teaching of Scripture that comes onto the scene with the writing of the New Testament. That's what we're going to discover here. God's house and his people have always come from a mixed multitude of tribes, tongues, and nations, even as we shall see on that glorious day when Jesus Christ returns. And so let us listen then to what the Old Testament says, and we will start in the book of Isaiah. I will try to go somewhat slow so you can follow, but I can't guarantee it. Isaiah chapter 19 is the first passage we will look at. And by the way, this is just a sampling of the many passages that exist in the Old Testament. We're just going to look at a couple of them. Isaiah chapter 19, and we'll look at verses 18 through 25. And there we read these words. In that day, five cities in the land of Egypt will speak the language of Canaan and swear by the Lord of hosts. One will be called the City of Destruction. In that day there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt, and a pillar to the Lord at its border. And it will be for a sign and for a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. For they will cry to the Lord because of the oppressors, and he will send them a Savior and a mighty one, and he will deliver them. Then the Lord will be known to Egypt, and the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day, and will make sacrifice and offering. Yes, they will make a vow to the Lord and perform it. And the Lord will strike Egypt, he will strike it and heal it. They will return to the Lord, and he will be entreated by them and heal them. In that day there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrian will come into Egypt, and the Egyptian into Assyria, and the Egyptians will serve with the Assyrians. And in that day Israel will be one of the three, with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the land, whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, Blessed is Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. Now, that's pretty clear. We have people who are not of Israel, of the ethnic Israel, being called the very people of God here from Egypt and also Assyria. Even from our text this morning in 1 Peter, Peter quotes from the Old Testament. He quotes from the prophet Hosea in verses 9 and 10 of the text. So we can read it as Peter has written it in 1 Peter chapter 2 in verses 9 and 10. He says, But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who were once not a people, this is the quote from Hosea, who were once not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. You see, Hosea had in mind the Gentiles when he wrote about those who were once not a people, but are now the people of God. After all, that kind of language would be somewhat strange or out of place if he were talking about the ethnic Jews. They were his people overall. Peter also quotes from the prophet Isaiah again. And in Isaiah, he quotes from chapter 43, verses 20 through 22. We read this earlier in the service. I'd like to just read these couple of verses to you once again. Isaiah 43 in verses 20 through 22. The beast of the field will honor me, the jackals and the ostriches, because I give waters in the wilderness and rivers in the desert to give drink to my people, my chosen. This people I have formed for myself. They shall declare my praise. But you have not called upon me, O Jacob, and you have been weary of me, O Israel. You see, God is reprimanding Israel and Judah, and he's saying he's going to call to himself a people who are not of them to be his people. So the idea of Gentiles being included as the people of God is something that was clearly taught and is clearly taught from the Old Testament. And so we will now then move on to hear and to see what the New Testament teaches on this subject. Now Paul especially had much to say about this. And as we consider his teaching, let's keep in mind the fact, before we get to his teaching, that Peter calls the church a chosen race. A chosen race. In other words, it's a race not according to ancestry or bloodline, but according to God's sovereign grace and election. We're talking about a race chosen by God Almighty. Peter is telling us that the church is that chosen race. Now, we didn't choose to be members of this race any more than we chose our physical race. We were chosen to it. It was God's doing before the creation of the world. And just as God did not choose the nation of Israel because of anything about them, that's what we learn in Deuteronomy 7, so it is with his church. Rather, God has chosen his race according to the counsel of his will, according to his own good pleasure, according to the riches of his grace. Furthermore, he has chosen Jews and Gentiles to be his people. And he does so partly in order to remain true to the promise that he had made to Abraham long before him. In Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3, God said to Abraham, In you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And in chapter 22 and verse 18, God said to him, In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. And so we see that even from long ago, God had already had the mind and had already decreed that there would be Gentiles included in the number of his holy people. Now, that this passage from 1 Peter teaches us about God's sovereign acts of predestination is clear, and we learn this, see how clear it is from looking at verse 8. There, in verse 8, Peter reminds us that salvation is tied to God's sovereign will, in that he tells us that those who stumble over Christ by disobeying the call of the gospel do so ultimately because it is the end to which they were appointed by God. That's what that verse says. Look at it. Verse 8, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, talking about those who are disobedient, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, they stumble, being disobedient to the word, that's disobedience to the gospel, to which, he says, they were also appointed. And we know that it's implied there and it's clear there that God is the one who did this, who made this appointment. Now that being said, the flip side is equally true. Those who believe don't reject the chief cornerstone, Jesus Christ, but accept him. And they do so, we do so, because it's the end to which God has appointed us. He placed his love and his affection upon us by his holy decree, even before the foundation of the world. He has poured out his love upon all his people. Now, Romans chapter 9 teaches us quite a bit about the doctrine of election and predestination, but it also tells us quite a bit about who the people of God are. And we're going to look at just a couple selections from Romans 9 and one passage from Galatians, and we'll see who a little bit more clearly who this chosen race of God is. We'll look first at Romans 9, 6 through 8. Romans 9, 6 through 8. But it's not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. Then earlier in the book of Romans, Paul makes these statements. Chapter 2, verses 28 and 29. Chapter 2, 28 and 29. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. The next chapter over. Chapter 3, verses 29 and 30. Chapter 3, verses 29 and 30. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. And lastly, we'll look at Galatians chapter 3, verses 6 through 9. Galatians 3, 6 through 9. Just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, therefore, know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, "In you all the nations shall be blessed." So then, those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. The children of promise are those who share Abraham's faith. If we have faith in Jesus Christ, just like Abraham did, then we are part of the same chosen race from the days of old. We are the people of God, Now, there was a time when God's chosen race was made up primarily of those who were physical descendants of Abraham. But even then, we need to remember, even then, that chosen race, or the chosen race, those who were truly God's people, were not one and the same with the whole race of the Jews. The true people of God have always been those of the remnant, that group of his people that he has saved to himself out of that larger group of people. Now, back in the days of old, that meant that within the nation of Israel, God had a remnant, a people who truly belonged to him, a people who were not only circumcised in the flesh, but also circumcised in the heart. You see, back then, somebody could have been of Israel outwardly, but not inwardly. And the same is true today. The same is true today. God's chosen race does not consist of all who belong to the visible church, but it consists of all who belong to the invisible church and all who will belong to the invisible church. Not just those who have been baptized with water, but those who have also been washed and renewed by the Holy Spirit, according to Titus chapter 3, verse 5. Now, there's something to keep in mind through all of this. You will likely, if you travel in various Reformed churches, you will likely come across the teaching that says that the church has replaced Israel. But that's not exactly true. That's not exactly true. Rather, the true church, or the invisible church, has always been and now is Israel, in the strictest sense of the term. It's not that the church has replaced Israel, it's that the church has always been Israel, and God has been growing Israel more and more as he adds to the number of the church. Furthermore, there's more to be said about the ethnic people of Israel, but I'm going to leave that for your own study, and you can find that in Romans chapter 11. I'm just going to make this one or two comments and leave it alone and leave that for your own study. But in Romans chapter 11, you will find Paul teaching that there still remains a blessing for some within ethnic Israel. But that blessing will only come after the last Gentile comes to faith. And it should be noted that this final blessing that is to be given to ethnic Israel is the very same blessing that we have already received as members of Christ's church. It's the blessing of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. That's what we hope to see happen and before Jesus Christ comes again. After the last Gentile comes, according to Romans 11, at least according to this man's understanding of it, God will pour out his grace upon some within ethnic Israel. And so we look forward to that. And but at the same time, we note that that's something yet in the future. So we've considered who this chosen race is. And you may be sitting here in your chairs wondering what the point of it all is. What difference does it make who has the right claim to be called the Israel of God? Well, it makes quite a bit of difference, actually. First, it makes a difference because with the correct understanding of who true Israel is, we see that the way of salvation has always been the same for everybody, whether Jew or Gentile. In fact, even before there ever was such a thing as Jew or Gentile, the Lord was saving a people to himself by grace through faith in the coming Savior, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord has never altered how people come to salvation. It's always been, since the time our first parents were removed from the Garden of Eden, it's always been salvation by grace through faith. God has not changed. This is a wonderful truth for us to hold on to. We know that our God changes not. And what a wonderful thing it is that there aren't different hoops for people to run through at different ages of church history. It's always been dependent upon the Lord Jesus Christ. What a glorious truth this is. Second, this understanding is important because we understand by this that the people of God's eye is the church. The church is the apple of God's eye. It's not some nation living in the Middle East, nor those who worship in the synagogues. They claim to have Abraham as their father, and they therefore claim to be the people of God and claim the promises of the people of God. But as we have just seen through the scriptures, it's only those who place saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ who can truly be called the children of Abraham, the people of God, God's very own chosen race and holy nation. These descriptions only belong to those upon whom the Lord has set his eternal affection. And so those of us who can claim to be members of this chosen race have every reason in the world to fall to our knees in worship of our kind, loving, and merciful Lord. Behold, what manner of love it is the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the people of God. Oh, what a glorious truth this is. And I pray that you would know it deep within your soul. I pray that every person here in this assembly would be a member of this people, that you would know the goodness and the grace of our God. And something else we should consider as we're on this subject. This teaching of Scripture is not designed to encourage Christians to be anti-Semitic. Please understand this. This has been the error of some within the church. They have grown to hate the people who are called the Jews because they look down upon them as being the people who have been cast off, the people who have rejected the Lord. But that's not the intention behind understanding this truth from Scripture. It's not that we are to look down upon the Jews as being inferior as a race in any way. But on the contrary, even, Paul reminds us in Romans chapter 9 and in verses 4 and 5 that it was through that group of people, through ethnic Israel, that the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises, whose are the fathers and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh. God used them in a marvelous way to bring about our salvation. And so rather than lead us to be anti-Semitic, this teaching from the Scriptures ought to lead us to pray all the more for this group of people. Pray that God might grant them faith to see Jesus Christ as the Messiah. They aren't inferior. In fact, as far as earthly privileges go, they are more blessed than most other races in that they have the Word of God as it is found in the Old Testament. The words of life are before them. They meditate upon those words all the time. The words of life are before them, but they need to know the Word become flesh, the Word of life, Jesus Christ, in order that they might find everlasting life in those words. And so, therefore, let us pray that the Lord might give them eyes to see Jesus Christ. Another application that this has for us is that we see that the Older Testament and the saints of the Older Testament are not some strange people who professed a different faith in a different religion. By knowing that we are members of this chosen race, we share our identity as the people of God with all the saints of the Older Testament and every saint that has gone before us. Every believer alive today and every believer that will ever come to faith in the future, we all share this faith. We all belong to this same race of people. The history that we read about from the Older Testament and even the Newer Testament is your history if you are in Christ. It's a record of your genealogy, spiritually speaking. So when we read the Scriptures, we're reading about a family that we belong to. And each Lord's Day that we come together for worship, we join together with our family in heaven to worship our Lord. And one day there will be a grand family reunion, a day when we will get to see our Heavenly Father face to face, when we will get to see our Savior and elder brother, Jesus Christ, and we will get to see all of our brothers and sisters in Christ that have gone before us. That will be a grand family reunion. But we experience a taste of that each Lord's Day that we come together and assemble together as we come to Mount Zion to worship our God. We join the saints that have gone before us, and we join the saints who have gathered together across this globe today, even now, worshiping our Lord. Well, last week we learned that those who are in Christ make up the spiritual house of God. And in other words, we learned that the church is the temple of God, built upon Jesus Christ as the chief cornerstone. So having already considered the nature of the heavenly temple of God, this morning we will consider then the priests who make up that priesthood. And then again, as I said at the beginning of this sermon, Lord willing, next Lord's Day we'll consider the service of this priesthood in the temple of God. Now, it may be of some interest to some of you that the term for priesthood, as it is found in the Newer Testament, is only found here in 1 Peter chapter 2. Out of all the New Testament scriptures, this is the only place that it is found. It occurs twice here. It occurs once in verse 5 and once in verse 10. In verse 5, Peter calls us a holy priesthood, and in verse 10, he calls us a royal priesthood. Now, it's important for us to know that Peter is again quoting from the Old Testament here. This time, he's quoting a passage from Exodus chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19 and verses 5 and 6. And in that passage, we read these words. Exodus 19, 5 and 6. "Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel." Now, we should note here from this passage the conditional nature of this promise. The Lord says, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then they would be his special treasure, a kingdom of priests to him and a holy nation. Well, we know what happened, don't we? We know the history of this people and what they did. Israel made the vow to obey these things, but they failed. And they failed miserably. And yet, here in our text from 1 Peter, Peter says that we are this holy priesthood and even a royal priesthood and holy nation. And he doesn't tie any conditions to it. How can Peter say these things? How can he apply this Old Testament passage to us in this manner? On what basis can he call us the priesthood of God? We haven't perfectly obeyed God's voice, nor have we perfectly kept his covenant. So how can he say what he does? Well, he can speak this way because Jesus Christ has fulfilled the conditions behind these promises. Jesus obeyed the Father's voice and kept his covenant perfectly. And he did so on behalf of all his people. So based on what Jesus has already done on our behalf, Peter can refer to all who are in Christ as being part of a holy and royal priesthood, even a holy nation. That's the basis in which he can speak this way. Now, what does it mean then to be a member of this priesthood? Well, what it means is that you and I who are in Christ don't need to go through a human priest here on earth in order to access God. It means that we have, if we are in Christ, we have direct access to God. Now, this truth is all the more amazing when we consider the fact that in the worship of the Old Testament, you and I, because I think most of us are Gentiles here, I'm not sure if any of us have a Jewish background, but you and I would be considered Gentiles. And we wouldn't even be allowed to worship in the court of the temple because of being Gentiles. But what is glorious is this. What was unthinkable under the old covenant is fundamental in the new covenant. What was before unthinkable, that Gentiles should have direct access to God, is fundamental to the new covenant. Under the old covenant, we read and we know that only a select group from among Israel, namely the sons of Aaron, were set apart as priests unto the Lord. You see, it used to be that there was a hierarchy amongst the worshipers around the temple. You had the Gentiles who had to worship from the outside the courts or outer courts and weren't allowed any closer. Then you had the Israelites who were in the courts. Then you had the priests at the altar who offered the sacrifices to the Lord on behalf of the people. And then lastly, you had the high priest. And he alone was permitted to enter into the Holy of Holies, and he was only allowed to do that once a year. That's the structure of Old Testament worship at the temple. But since Christ has come, since Christ has offered himself as the perfect and final sacrifice for sin, the curtain that used to separate everybody from the Holy of Holies has been removed, having been torn apart by God himself. Now, all who are in Christ have equal access to God's holy throne through Jesus Christ. And that, not just once a year, but constant access to the Holy of Holies in the place of worship. What a glorious truth this is. Because Jesus is our high priest, and because we are united to him by faith, we have direct access to God without the need for earthly, human priests. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. And so in that sense, we are priests. We have direct access to God through Jesus Christ. What used to be a place where only priests could go, we can all go if we belong to Christ. Therefore, we learn from this that it is contrary and it is wrong, contrary to Scripture, for any church to have a separate group of people who are set apart under the presumption of having greater access to God than any other believer. That is fundamentally wrong. Folks, no single believer has any more or any less access to God's holy presence than the next believer. We are all equally justified in Christ, and we all have equal access to God. This is one of the great doctrines that the Reformers rediscovered during the Reformation, and it's a doctrine that we should hold near and dear to our hearts. Now, having shown what is meant by this idea of the priesthood, we will conclude with just a few words on what is not meant by the priesthood of all believers. Now, throughout the history of the church, this doctrine of the priesthood of all believers has been abused at various times by various people, and it continues to be abused even to this day. For instance, some Christians understand this doctrine to teach that since every believer is a priest, it must also mean that every believer is a minister. In other words, since there's no longer a distinction between the priesthood and the laity, it must also be true that there's no distinction between ministers and the laity. As you might have guessed, this kind of thinking has led to all sorts of problems in Christ's church. It's led to a lot of chaos and to a lot of confusion. It's led a number of people to take it upon themselves to begin ministries that they're not qualified or called to do. It's led some to ordain themselves to the ministry and to appoint themselves to positions within leadership of Christ's church. It's also led a number of women to take up offices of authority within the church. After all, if there's no distinction in vocation, there should be no distinction in gender either, so their argument goes. Well, it's also led some within the church to label things as ministry that fail to meet the biblical criteria for ministry. For example, in our day and age, you might hear about things like puppet ministries, clown ministries, knitting ministries, various sports ministries. The list goes on and on. Pretty much anything you can imagine can qualify to be a ministry of some sort under this approach. Well, the Scriptures definitely do teach the priesthood of all believers. We've already seen that. However, while the Scriptures teach us that we're all part of the priesthood, they also teach us that not all are called to the ministry. For instance, we read this in Ephesians chapter 4, in verses 11 and 12. And speaking of Christ Jesus, after he ascended, he gave gifts to men, and this is a list of some of the gifts he gave to his church. He gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Now, you may have noticed that I quoted that passage from the King James Version, and I did so because I think it punctuates this passage correctly. The way that one reads this passage can make quite a difference in how one interprets this passage. The King James Version punctuates the verses in such a way that we learn that God gave these gifts to men. He gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors and teachers, for three different purposes. And the purposes are separated. One, for the perfecting of the saints. Two, he gave these people for the work of the ministry. Three, he gave some of these gifts to men for the edifying of the body of Christ. Now, when read differently, it can be made to teach that the purpose behind giving these various gifts to men is to prepare the laity for work of ministry. But that's not the case. There are different ways in which we use our gifts in the church and outside the church, but we should be careful in what we label to be ministry. Now, the way that the scriptures seem to define ministry is a little bit different than this. Ministry is normally used in Scripture to describe the ministry of the Word and Sacrament, which is a distinct function of those who are called to the office of minister. That's a distinct thing. It's a distinct gift. It's a distinct calling. Now, I would commend to you an article written by T. David Gordon, who's a professor at Grove City College, in which he makes a really strong case for reading this passage of Ephesians 4 the way that I just proposed to you. And if any of you are interested in that, I'd be happy to get a copy of the article to you. But anyway, the passage from Ephesians 4 clearly states, at the very least, that the Lord gave some, not all, to these various gifts listed to serve the church. If all were to be ministers, there would be no basis for saying some are called to the ministry. It wouldn't make sense. Now, with that said, there is no difference. We need to make, please understand this. There is no difference in terms of the person between one called to the ministry and somebody who's not. There is no difference in the people who are called to these various vocations. A minister and a lay person are equally priests, and each has the same open access to God. Ministers don't have any supernatural powers in themselves. The prayer of a minister isn't any more powerful than the prayer of a layperson. Ministers don't have a special phone line in their studies that goes directly to God that gets through everything you have to go through. No, we all have equal access to our living God. Now, but there is a difference. There is a difference in vocation. There is a difference in calling between a minister and a layperson. A minister is called to fill an office to serve within Christ's church, and he's called to do that usually full time. That's his vocation. We all have vocations that we fill. Some are homemakers. Some are engineers. Some are plumbers. Some are doctors and lawyers. But just as a lawyer is not a doctor, so is a layperson not a minister in the strict sense of the term. Now, Michael Horton wrote a good article about the meaning of ministry in the Reformed tradition, and I brought the 7 copies with me this morning that any of you can take away if you want to read it, and if more than 7 want to read this article, just let me know. I can email it to you. And in fact, I have a couple other articles that might be worth your reading. But this article Michael Horton shares the experience of one of his friends who's in the ministry, and it's an interesting story. I just want to read it really quickly to you. Michael Horton says this. Recently, a friend of mine told me how many cases that he has of his parishioners wanting advice on whether they should go into the ministry. "I want to really serve the Lord and reach the lost," they say. "I don't simply want to sit on the sidelines. I want to be a truly committed disciple." My friend replies, "Congratulations. You're a Christian. Now often our sense of call to the ministry is no more than a sense of our high calling to belong to Christ. In other words, it's a calling to faith, not to a particular vocation. All of us are called to constant sanctification and growth in Christ. We are all commanded to learn more about God and His saving work in Christ, growing in our knowledge. No believer is exempt from the Spirit's work of putting to death our old identity and raising the self to the new life. And every Christian, if genuinely called to belong to Christ, longs to see the lost reconciled to God. These are hardly distinct qualifications for ministers. They are the characteristics of being a Christian. Ministers are not paid to be Christ's disciples for us, but rather to lead us in truth and righteousness. Indeed, there's plenty for each of us to do in the kingdom of Christ. Let us seek to serve and to glorify Christ in whatever vocation we've been called to. Folks, we don't need to be called to the ministry to serve Christ. We can and should serve Him whatever our calling, whatever our vocation. Now, I also don't want you to take away the opposite or to go away thinking completely differently on this matter. It doesn't mean that none of you are called to the ministry. Some of you may be called to serve the Lord as a minister of the gospel. We have yet to know, right? But if so, you will be encouraged to pursue your calling and to seek to serve in that capacity once the Lord has confirmed that calling on your life. Now, don't make the mistake noted previously of taking that calling upon yourself privately. If you feel called, go and talk to your elders, and they will help you along the way to see if, in fact, the Lord has placed a calling to the ministry upon your life. But at the end of the day, regardless of where we are in our spiritual walks, and regardless of what's going on around us and in our lives, we have a duty to serve our Lord right now. Right now, today, each of us should walk away thinking about ways in which we are going to serve the Lord in our various vocations. Let us always be looking for ways to glorify our Lord in our daily lives. Amen. Please join your hearts with me in prayer.